Hello, I'm Hayley, if I haven't met you before, and we are going to be reading the Bible tonight from Romans 5, 12 to 21, and you can find that on page 1130 of your Red Pew Bibles. That's Romans 5, and we'll be starting at verse 12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people, because all sinned. To be sure, sin was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not charged against anyone's account where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who is a pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Nor can the gift of God be compared with the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if, by the trespass of one man, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. For just as through the disobedience of one man the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. The law was brought in so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that, just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is the word of God.
Well, tonight we are in week two of our series in Romans, looking at Romans chapter 5 through to 8. And if you have a handout, you'll find an outline which will help you track through the sermon at various points as well. This week I was someone brought to my attention a new series on SBS called Every Family Has a Secret. It's like one of those Ancestry.com kind of spin-off shows where you go back and you trace, you know, your family history. But the real killer of this is that each person who they start with, as they unfold their family history, they find that they had this huge moment, this huge thing that happened, which they weren't even aware of. And in the last episode, the episode that I was reflecting on involved a Taiwanese lady who went back to Taiwan. She'd been an acrobat. She'd lived with her aunt and uncle and her siblings. For a long time, she'd apparently been orphaned, but she had a sense that her family was more complicated than she realized. And when she went back to Thailand, the thing that she found out a number of things which were quite shocking. For example, she found out that she actually had a brother who died when she was two. There's no explanation why. She never knew she had this brother, but he died when he was two. She found out even more shockingly that her aunt and uncle were actually her parents, and they never told her. Imagine finding that out. Talk about every family has a secret. And then she finally found out, kind of as an uplifting end, that she had a brother who was alive and she'd never met before, and she got to meet him. Every family has a secret. Every family has a secret. Every family has traits that they would rather not have. I wonder what your family traits are, what your family secrets might be. You don't need to call them. In fact, don't call them out for the sake of siblings, et cetera, who might be in the building. But I think that's true. I reflect on my family. My family have not so much secrets, but things in their past which I think, oh, gosh, if people really knew. And that's true for most people. Now, in tonight's passage, in this second half of chapter 5, Adam is Paul is thinking about humanity in terms of family. And one of his key points actually is that this family has a secret, has a past, has particular traits that we'd rather not engage with. So in verse 12, he says this, can you chuck it up for me, please, Becky? Sin entered the world through one man. Sorry, it's verse 12. I've written verse 9, but it's verse 12. Sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and this way death came to all people because all sinned. It's how Adam opens the reading for tonight, and he's conceiving of humanity as a family, so to speak, with a forefather. And the forefather he's thinking of is Adam. And the moment he's thinking of is Genesis 3, when Adam rejects God's command, rejects God's role and place as creator, and takes on that place for himself, and is consequently estranged from God. And as a result, then Paul, building on that, says, a mark is left on the rest of the generations. And he says, you see, one man's trespass through each generation, and repeats, by the trespass of one man, verse 15, 17, but you see it again in other verses as well, the same idea, that Adam's mistake leaves a mark on the generations to come. It's what, if you study Christian theology and Christian thinking, you might have heard people describe as original sin. This idea that Adam's mistake, Adam's sin, Adam's bad choice marks every generation from him onwards. And this is the central idea that Paul is meditating upon in this section of Romans 5. He's saying every single generation has been marked by the mistake of Adam in Genesis 3. Every generation from then on. This is the great kind of moment of shame in the human family. If you look back, this is the secret we wish we could hide. This is the thing that marks the family, and not just marks Adam, you see, importantly, but marks every single person. Every single person has sin ruling over them. Now, I'm pretty certain that there are at least a few people in this building who think right now or have thought in the past, hang on, that is completely unfair and illogical. That is ridiculous that I should be responsible for the actions and activity of a man thousands and thousands of years ago, thousands of generations ago. How can that possibly be? How can God's way of thinking about things hold me accountable, me responsible, me marked by the sin of Adam thousands and thousands of years ago? Now, before you kind of allow that thought to fester in your heart a little bit and so throw out everything else that Paul says in Romans 5, I just want you to think about where that thought may come from. I think that thought is primarily a culturally driven thought. It's a culturally shaped thought. I think you think that way partly, in fact, primarily because of who you are and where you live and the cultural influences that you have. You're shaped by Western individualism. You think about yourself as an individual, as a person who in many ways is not connected to other people, who is responsible for your own actions and no one else's, and therefore should not be responsible for anyone else's actions either. I think that's a major factor when we kind of respond to this particular part of teaching and these words from Paul in Romans 5. We are shaped by Western individualism. Now, you might think, okay, well, so what? Well, pause and just reflect on other cultures as they exist. If you live in Africa, you live in Asia, for example, it's more than likely that most people actually see no problem with that way of thinking, that someone else might speak for you, might represent you, that their decisions, their choices might shape you and mold you and define you, shockingly, define you. If you're in Africa and you're in a native tribe, it's not unlikely for the tribal elder to speak for the whole tribe and therefore for the tribe to see them as the tribal elder speaks. It's true certainly in Asian culture that, you know, the family elders are the ones who give definition to a family's understanding of itself. Again, you might be thinking, well, that's ridiculous and there's a reason why we don't follow that here. But be careful, because in that moment we might be guilty of a form of cultural colonialization, where we do just say, oh, well, the way you do it in the West is the way to do it. I say all this because I think, yes, even though we do automatically respond to the idea of original sin and the idea that Adam's mistake might somehow impact and shape us and define us, even though we respond to that negatively, it might actually be more about us, our response. than it might be about what's true. And Paul drives through on this. He says he's not necessarily responding, obviously, to Western individualism, but he then goes on to point out the fact that you see the truth of what he's saying in the presence of death in each person's life. He says, from Adam to Moses, verse 14, death reigned. Death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses. And his point is that from the very moment of sin in Adam's life, every generation going forward was marked by sin. And the great symbol, the great symptom, so to speak, of sin marking someone was death. And every single person is marked by that. Every single person is marked by death. And in Paul, the way Paul reads the scriptures and thinks about it, death is the product of sin. And he's right, because that's exactly what God curses Adam with in Genesis 3. The very curse that he lays to Adam is, to the dust you will return, Genesis 3. And death is the product of sin. Death is the product of Adam's rebellion, and that rebellion marks every generation to come. Now, some people, it might think, if we think about that idea generally, globally, we say the world is therefore broken as a result of Adam, you don't actually need to be a Christian, perhaps, to agree with me about that. There'll be a lot of people who aren't Christians who readily agree that the world is broken, especially if they've experienced some great form of suffering or evil at the hands of someone else. It's easy, actually, to describe the world as broken. They've had a personal experience of that brokenness. But, I mean, you could be a cult leader in Waco, Texas, and tell your followers not to encounter the world because the world is broken. You're not Christian, but you do subscribe to a general principle about the brokenness of the world. But Paul, you'll see, is saying something more specific than that. He's not saying just that when Adam sinned, the world broke, its general structures broke, you know, creation and the environment no longer worked the way it was meant to. All of that is true. He's saying something much more specific. And he's saying, in fact, that's why he talks about the law in this passage. He says the purpose of the law is not to fix things, but to reveal the true brokenness of things. And so he says the law reveals not just that the world is broken, but that each of us is personally broken. Here we are in verse 13 and verse 20. Sin is not charged against anyone's account where there is no law. Then he goes on to say the law was brought in so that trespass might increase. His point is the law was given by God to make the principle personal. The law was brought in to make the principle personal. The law was brought in to make what was generally true about the world true about us personally, to show that it was true about us personally, to reveal the personal reality of every single human who encounters God. It's not just an idea out there, an esoteric, wafty idea about creation, but it's true about each person in this building and throughout creation, each person in the family of Adam. Everyone who has this secret, this history, this past, is marked by it profoundly so that they are personally marked by it. Now, this is where the Bible starts to diverge from popular thinking. This is where the Bible starts to press our buttons. And this is where the Bible starts to get uncomfortable, because the Bible is saying that you and I are sinners. And is there anything that is harder to hear in modern culture than to be told that you're a sinner? You're a sinner. It is amazing, isn't it, that just to reflect on Izzy Folau's post again, that people who don't believe in hell find it so offensive. What is that? To be told that you're evil, that you're sinful, that you've done something wrong really pushes our buttons. Why do we find that hard? I've got a couple of reflections. I think one of the reasons we find the idea of being called a sinner hard in our culture is that we think about a sinner only in terms of extremes, extraordinary moments of sin. When we encounter a moment of evil, we always try to psychologize it, don't we? Or we try to point out, you know, what was their family background? What was their issue? Were they abused by a parent? Do they have some kind of psychological problem? Because what we need is assurance that they are abnormal. They are abnormal. They're unusual. There's something extraordinary about them which makes them evil as opposed to the rest of us. Hannah Arendt, who wrote a book after going to the Nuremberg, the trials, these were trials that were run soon after World War II, where they prosecuted various German collaborators in the genocide of the Jews, wrote wrote specifically about a moment where she saw Adolf Eichmann, who's one of the key members of the Nazi party during World War II. Once she saw him in the dock and she saw him being tried, and it just struck her how ordinary she looked. She called it the banality of sin, and here's what she read. She wrote, I haven't got this on the slide, but I'll read it out for you. She said, "I was struck by the manifest shallowness in the doer," that's Eichmann, "which made it impossible to trace the uncontestable evil of his deeds to any deeper level of roots or motives. The deeds were monstrous, but the doer, at least the very effective one now on trial, was quite ordinary, commonplace, and neither demonic nor monstrous." See, the thing that struck her and really troubled her was he was a man who had done extraordinarily evil things, but looked ordinary. Looked ordinary. And this was difficult because our thinking is that extraordinary people, abnormal people, do extraordinary evil things. But do you have this experience when you're watching a TV segment about some person who's just been charged with some horrific crime and you look at them and you think, that could be a guy or girl that I just went on the train with? See, what sin does is it takes ordinary people and allows them to do extraordinarily evil things. It doesn't just work on extraordinarily evil people to start with. And this is what troubled her. This is what troubled a lot of people as they reflected on her thinking about the idea. And this is why we sometimes find it hard when the Bible says that we're a sinner, because we have a picture of sin, which is only the extraordinarily evil. But it's more than that. And in fact, the beauty of Scripture, the beauty of the Old Testament, the law, is that it reveals that, in fact, sin is more than just rules. I think when we think about the Old Testament and the law, we think about a list of rules, and if we do them all, we will be okay with God. But the law is so varied. It's not just don't eat this and don't wear this and don't talk to this person or touch this thing. The law starts, the very first commandment in the Ten Commandments is what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love the Lord your God. For all the things you need to do, the starting point of the law is actually your heart and who you love. And what we start to realize as we meditate upon the law is that even if we did everything, we are fundamentally estranged from God. There's a great analogy that I've heard which really helps me think about this. Imagine a young child who has a mum, a single mum, who works very hard to raise him. And she says to him, "Son, all I really want for you to do is to grow up, become a doctor and work in Asia. You're a smart boy. Go and work in Asia or Africa and care for poor people." And he does it. He works really hard. He becomes a doctor. He travels to Asia. He's caring for sick people. But over the course of time, as he's developed into this doctor, this carer of sick and poor people, he's become estranged from his mother. So he never talks to her anymore. He never writes to her. He never answers her phone calls. She hasn't heard from him for years and years. Now, do you think he brings her any joy? Of course not. Of course not. Even though he's doing everything that she asked of him, the relationship itself, you see, his love for her is missing. And the beauty, actually, of the law is it reveals that. It pushes our buttons and shows us that even if we could do everything that the law asked, our hearts still remain estranged from God. And that, fundamentally, is what Adam did, you see. That is what he did in Genesis 3. By inverting things and saying, no, I'm going to be the creator. I'm going to set the rules. I'm going to set the way that it looks like for a human to be human. He separates himself from God. He breaks that relationship. It's always been about relationship, not rules, sin. That was always the issue. That was always the mark. That's always been the family secret. And Paul says that secret, that reality, that relational brokenness between God and humanity has existed through every generation. There is not a single person born who is not born into that place of relational estrangement. And that's what Paul's meditating on in Romans 5, this second half of it. That's what he's meditating on. And I guess if you were to sum up the application of it, it'd go something like this. You're not the exception to the rule. You're not the exception to the rule. There is no exception in Romans 5, 12 to 21. There is no exception. You know, sometimes old people think, back in my day, we were just less corrupt. It was a better time. No, You're just as corrupt. You're just as estranged from God. Young people think, oh, at least we're progressive now. We really kind of see the truth. We're open to new things. No, you are not the exception. That is Paul's point. There is no exception. There is no generation that is unmarked. You are not the generation of hope, as if somehow you escaped the challenge of original sin and the brokenness of Adam and his mistakes and the stain that is left on every generation to come in the human family. Paul says there is no exception. You are not an exception. I am not an exception to this rule. Such is the challenge of Romans. This week I've been reading a book with my daughter Harriet. We read lots of books. She loves reading. Someone gave her this book. It's one of those first reader books, which is really meant to try and help a child learn to read. It's got easy words and stuff. And it's this story. Can someone in the front read it? Cinderella. And as I was reading this book, I thought, this is a theological treatise, actually. It's got important things to say theologically and existentially. You'd think, Cinderella, really? That's kind of a misogynistic story from like the 1950s, right? But think about it, okay? Cinderella is this woman through birth and circumstance who finds herself in a family that she does not want to be part of. She does not want to be part of. And there's nothing she can do to get out of it. Sweeps the chimney, cleans the house, does it better and better. It doesn't free her from the family. There's nothing she can do to get out of this family. What does it take? It takes Prince Charming with a golden slipper that fits her foot to rescue her from that family and bring her into another, doesn't it? And you know what Paul's saying is, everyone has a longing to escape their family of origin. Everyone has a longing to escape their family of origin. I don't mean their blood family of origin. I mean their spiritual family of origin, Adam's family. But you can't do it. You can't do it. But the hope of this passage, and this series is about hope, the hope of this passage comes in Jesus Christ, who comes as the perfect Son, the perfectly obedient Son. Here's Romans 5:19. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, i.e. the many were brought into one family, marked by his sin and his brokenness and his rebellion, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. Do you see what he's saying about Jesus? Through the obedience of the one man, Jesus Christ, you see, for the biblical writers, was the perfect man, the perfect Son, perfectly obedient. If you've never read the Bible before, if you've never read the Gospels before, it is really worth going and spending some time just reading them through. And I'll tell you what will strike you is the character of Jesus Christ. Don't worry about all the theological implications of what Jesus is doing. Just think about the character of Jesus Christ as you read it. He is extraordinary. He makes pretty amazing claims about himself. The Son of God, he does pretty extraordinary things, but never, never in the accounts of the Gospels do you ever sense that he's hypocritical. Never in the Gospels do you even find people who can really accuse him of hypocrisy. Even the Pharisees who send him to a trial can't actually find any evidence to accuse him. The only evidence they eventually nail him with is that he claimed to be the Son of God. They couldn't find a single... and remember, these guys have been following Jesus for about 3 years trying to find a moment of unrighteousness which they could pin on this guy, and they could never find it. Your life hasn't been under that microscope, but Jesus Christ was. And he passes with flying colours because he has perfect obedience. And, of course, one of the best examples of his obedience is in the Garden of Gethsemane, isn't it? When there, on his knees, he's faced with two very clear, distinct choices. One is to fulfill his most immediate desire, which is to avoid the pain and suffering of the cross. And the other is to fulfill the desire of his Father, which is to go to the cross. And what does he say? Not my will, but yours, Father. And in that moment, he summarizes his whole life in crystallized form. This is what it looks like for the perfectly obedient Son of God to live, to do what the Father says, and what's more, in the end, to do it with joy. Jesus Christ is the perfect Son. He is in a whole other family, you see, is what Paul says. He is not from the family of Adam. He does not have the family trait. He does not have the family secret or the scars or the mistakes of forefathers. He comes from the one true perfect family and he comes here for us. And the more astounding thing, Paul says, is that through his obedience, the many will be made righteous. Through his act of perfect obedience. You see, the problem with Prince Charming is it costs him nothing. He comes from royalty. Cinderella's foot doesn't fit. He leaves as royalty. Jesus Christ comes as royalty only to become slave. Only to become slave. His obedience leads not to a throne but to a cross. His obedience leads to suffering, not to immediate glorification. But Jesus Christ is perfectly obedient to the point of death, to death on a cross, to suffer the humiliation of death between two thieves. Jesus Christ, the perfect Son, comes. Why? So that the many will be made righteous, so that the many might enter into this new family, this perfect family, so that slaves might be made kings and queens. That's the wonder of the gospel. That's the power of the gospel. And you get the sense, don't you, from reading what Paul's saying here, that he understands that this moment of Jesus Christ's obedience is far more powerful than Adam's disobedience. That this gospel has the capacity and will in reality win more people to God than Adam ever pushed people away from God. Such is the power, such is the conviction, such is the transformational effect of Jesus Christ giving himself for us. But here's the thing about what Paul's saying. You can only have Jesus Christ as your head. You can only have Jesus Christ as your family member, as your brother, if you're willing to admit that you were first in Adam's family. But to the extent that you're willing to accept that, yes, like everyone else, I was marked and scarred by the sin of Adam, and I am personally responsible for that. To the extent that you can believe that, then the hope of the gospel opens up for you because Jesus Christ has come for you. He has come for you. He is the prince who left his throne for you to bring you home, to the home where you really belong, to the home where you reign with life, says Paul, where you reign with life. And where death no longer reigns over you. Will you accept Jesus Christ? Will you accept the new history, the new family that he's willing to give you? It's far better than the family that you start with. Let me pray. Kind Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great gift of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his great courage in perfect obedience for us. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would remind us that though our case is hopeless, in Jesus Christ we have true and lasting hope. Amen.